Passage from Hebrews 12 and 13 earlier in the service, I thought there's an awful lot in this passage which I ought to be preaching on, but there isn't time. So I've just selected some things to mention to you this morning. There are many voices calling out to us, and as the years go on and as technology improves and becomes more and more astounding, the voices calling to us get greater and greater. In a few years' time, we'll all be connected up to the computer internet, which you may have heard of, and then we'll be open to voices from all over the world. Advertisers, television stations, in the hundreds and thousands. And television calls to us, doesn't it, to buy this or that product. TV producers call to us to follow this way of life or that way of life. What enormous power the TV and radio companies have to influence the way we think and the way we live. We don't elect any of them. We don't elect the producers. And yet they have more power over our lives, I believe, than the politicians whom we do elect. Our families and friends call to us as well, don't they? Asking us to do this or that or the other, to be this kind of person or that kind of person. And all these many voices are competing with one another for our response. Some of the voices are good and some of them are evil. But they all pretend they're good. Now the theme of the letter to the Hebrews, well, there's many themes, but one overriding theme is that God calls to us. Our Creator, Savior, and Judge calls to us and expects an answer. You may remember that right at the beginning of this letter to the Hebrews, we read that in many and various ways God spoke of old to our forefathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us, called to us through His Son. In many ways He spoke to us in the past. The prophets, sometimes they had a word through an angel. Sometimes it was a still, small voice that they could hardly hear. Sometimes it was the wonders of creation through which God called to them, so that they could pass that call on to us. And now all these voices have come together in Christ. And here in verse 25 of Hebrews 12, there is a warning to us who hear that call. See to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? Now, although there were many times when God called His people, and these are recorded in the Bible, the letter to the Hebrews thinks particularly of three times. First of all, the creation of the world calls us. At the beginning of chapter 11, we read, by faith, we know that God created all these things from nothing. And looking at the universe around us, we really ought to hear the voice of God calling us. Then secondly, God called to us on Mount Sinai when He gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, when He gave Moses a system of sacrifices through which the people of Israel could find forgiveness for their sins when they broke the commandments. And then thirdly, God called to us in the coming of Christ. Because in Christ, God came near to us, face to face with us. The book of Revelation likens the voice of Christ calling to us to the sound of many waters. That's like the sound of a great waterfall. I remember in 1967 visiting the Victoria Falls, the greatest waterfalls in the world. and the enormous roar and beauty and wonder that came from those many waters. Now, the waters of the Victoria Falls come from the River Zambezi. And the water from the River Zambezi comes from hundreds of little tributaries flowing into it from mountains and valleys, upstream, thousands of miles upstream. And the tributaries flow into the river. And the river flows over the falls and pours itself out in all that amazing beauty. And so God's voice, as it were, starts with little tributaries coming to us. He called to Adam, "Where are you?" He called to the prophets of the Old Testament. He called to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and the others. And these tributaries of his call, as it were, all different, but nevertheless in harmony with one another, flowed together into the mighty river, which is what we call the Old Testament. And as we read the Old Testament, we read all these different calls of God coming together. And then when we come to the New Testament, it's as if that call of God pours itself out in Christ. All that went before is now poured out into the whole world in the many waters of the voice of Christ, speaking to all peoples and all nations, a voice full of glory and power. Now at the end of chapter 12 here in Hebrews, we read of another image of God, this time not waters, but a fire. Verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Now that shouldn't surprise us when we think of what the universe is. The universe which God created is made up of largely of stars and galaxies. And what are they? The stars are great balls of nuclear fires. And so we must know that the creator of the universe cannot be less than all that he has created. The stars and the sun and the galaxies are fires, and yet between one star and another are millions and indeed billions of miles of empty, dark space. And in the universe there are enormous storms, and so the universe can seem to us sometimes as a fearsome and unknown place, and yet beautiful. We hear from those astronauts who've been up into to the moon that when they looked at the universe, it was filled with enormous and wonderful beauty. They all said that, far more than they'd ever imagined. And many of them came to believe in God for the first time when they were up there in space. Pagan religions in the world, what they do is they acknowledge that God exists, but they regard him as so distant and fearsome and awesome that they don't worship him or pray to him. Instead, they worship and pray to things that are nearer to them, like the trees and the rivers or the spirits of their ancestors. But the message of the Bible is that the great and awesome God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, has drawn near to us so that we can worship him. He gave his commandments to Moses to show that he cared how we live with one another. And yet, when Moses received those commandments, it was a very frightening experience for him. And that's what the writer here refers to in verse 18 onwards. He said, the mountain, that's Mount Sinai, where the commandments were given, was burning with fire, like a volcanic eruption. There was great darkness and gloom and a storm. There was a trumpet blast, and to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they couldn't bear what was commanded. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." So God drew near, but it was still a frightening experience. The Israelites didn't find God very near at that time. Only Moses knew God face to face then. And when he came down from the mountain, his face shone. But Moses began to know that this God, who was drawing near in all his fearsomeness, was a God full of compassion and love and mercy. And then thirdly, there was God revealing himself on Mount Zion. The writer means by that the hills of Jerusalem. For that same Lord who had created the heavens and the earth and spoken through Moses carried the sins of the world in his own body upon the cross and prayed for our forgiveness. That same God had not just drawn near to us but come face to face with us. It was still awesome, for when Jesus died on the cross, there was darkness over the face of the earth for 3 hours, and the earth shook. The awesome power of God and the wonderful meekness of God came together when Jesus died and rose again. And that resurrection of Jesus was the foundation of God's new creation. We read in verse 22 and 23, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn." That means the church of the resurrection, whose names are written in heaven. "You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." The writer tells us that when we come to the Lord, we come to angels full of joy. The Bible tells us that the angels rejoice over God's people. Jeremiah chapter 32 tells us that. That's the Old Testament. And then when Jesus, the Son of God, is born into the world, the angels rejoice. And then the angels rejoice, so Jesus tells us, over every sinner that repents. And he tells us this parable of the prodigal son, where the sinful son comes back to his father, and his father rejoices and puts on a party for him. Meaning that there is joy in heaven over every sinner that repents. And Jesus says there's greater joy over one sinner that repents than over many righteous people that need no repentance. Now, whatever that means, it means this. That when God created this world, it was a very joyful time for God and for the world and for the people he created. But the world went wrong. It turned into sin. Then through the gospel, Jesus brought us back to God. And the joy when we come back to God is even greater than the joy when God created the world. That's what it means. The joy of a world repenting and coming back to God is even greater than the joy when God created the world in the first place. Then in this verse we read that the Lord is the judge of all. Do you find that frightening? Do you find it awesome? We often think of the word judgment as meaning punishment. And indeed it does include an element of punishment. But it's a much broader meaning than that. For example, the Bible tells us that God will judge the poor. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to punish the poor. What it means is that he's going to put things right for the poor. Judgment in the Bible means to straighten things out that have become twisted. And God will work judgment for the poor means he will straighten things out and give them justice. Now, that will mean punishment because those who have oppressed them will have to be punished. The wicked will be punished. The perpetrators of wickedness and injustice will not be let off. But aren't we all sinners? Haven't we all hurt others unjustly? Well, the next phrase that is used is this: the spirits of just men made perfect. People in heaven are just men, righteous men, who when they went to heaven were made perfect. A just man or woman means someone who in this life, at the foot of the cross, has asked the Lord to straighten out his life. But he knows that he's still imperfect. He knows that as the Lord taught him, he must pray every day, "Forgive me my trespasses or my sins or my debts, as I forgive those who have wronged me." But one day, at death, God will perfect him. And those just men who in heaven have been made perfect are what the writer told us in chapter 11, that great cloud of witnesses. Men like Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and the prophets and John the Baptist and the apostles and all your loved ones and my loved ones who trusted the Lord. They weren't perfect in this life. None of them were, but they trusted the Lord to put them right. All of them are the great cloud of witnesses which we spoke of 2 or 3 weeks ago, who watch us on earth. They're witnesses of our life, the writer tells us. We mustn't communicate with them, but they may well see us. They are witnesses of our life on earth. How were they perfected in the end? Well, verse 24 tells us, "We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all God's promises. All those promises, those thousands of promises which we find in the Old Testament, brought together, all found their fulfillment in Jesus and his cross, who shed his blood for us, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the writer says. You see, Abel was murdered, and his blood spoke a word of accusation against Cain, his murderer. But the blood of Jesus speaks a word not of accusation, but a word of forgiveness to us who look to him. So that's why verse 25 says, we must not refuse him who calls us. The really deadly sin is not the breaking of this commandment or that commandment. It is being given the love of God fully revealed in the cross and then ignoring or rejecting it. So there is a voice calling and a voice of terrible judgment. Verse 26, "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Jesus says in the last days of this earth there'll be earthquakes in various places, and the stars will fall from the sky. But it also means, at a deeper level, that at the end of this world, God is going to shake the earth so that the powers of evil will be shaken out of it. The powers of evil which so hold this world in their thrall will be shaken out of their place, that the kingdom of righteousness and peace may come. And verse 28 says that we must respond in thanksgiving, reverence, and awe. And that's what we do Sunday by Sunday when we come to church. Then I finish by mentioning just a few exhortations that chapter 13 gives us. In the light of all of this, what should we do? Well, verse 1 of chapter 13 says we must love one another. Verse 2 says we must welcome strangers. Then thirdly, we are told we must honor marriage. Marriage is dishonored on the television and the radio and the cinema and the videos. All those voices calling to us, many of them are dishonoring marriage, calling to us not to bother with marriage. But the writer here says, we must honor marriage. If we don't honor marriage, hundreds and thousands of children in our land suffer terrible heartbreak. And fourthly, we're exhorted not to love money. Now, I haven't said anything from this pulpit about the lottery. Just say a brief thing now. Camelot, the company that run the lottery, they're rich people. They're getting even richer. The charities who used to get our money, which we now give to the lottery, are getting poorer and poorer. And ordinary people who are spending far too much money on the lottery are also getting poorer and poorer. And there's a general lesson here. The more greedy a society, a nation is for money, the bigger the gap will be between rich and poor. Whether we have a Labour government, Conservative government, Liberal government, or SNP, whatever government we have, if we the people are greedy, then you'll get a much bigger gap between rich and poor. Whatever government you have. And fifthly, this chapter 13 says we must respect church leadership as long as it respects God's word. Now the world changes, but God's word lasts down the ages. His call to us from the creation of the world to the end of the world is the same. It lasts down the years and calls to us all. And so in verse 8 we read, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday at the creation of the world, today when he died for our sins, and forever, right on into heaven and to eternity. And so we finish with this benediction which we read in verse 20 and 21. And this is the benediction for all of us in this church today. May the God of peace, who through the blood of Jesus brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we bow our heads before you, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. Awesome and wonderful, yet full of love and compassion for all his people. So, Lord, help us not only to hear your voice calling us, but to respond in thankfulness, faith, and praise, that we might live our lives according to your will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.